If you would, grab your Bibles, and I want to direct you back to James's letter, the Epistle of James. And if you would please turn to the last chapter, which is chapter 5. For the sake of context, I want to read from verse 13 down to verse 18. James is moved by the Spirit of God. He writes these words: "Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church, and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he'll be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power, as it is working. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed fervently that it might not rain, and for 3 years and 6 months it did not rain on the earth. Then he prayed again, and heaven gave rain, and the earth bore its fruit." Let's pray. Lord God, Lord, as we look into the Word of God, we recognize afresh that we're on sacred ground. We also admit to our lack of understanding, and we ask for the ministry, the teaching ministry of the Spirit of God Himself. Spirit of God, please dispel darkness, ignorance from our minds. Help us to appreciate the great treasure that we have in the Word of God, the Bible, and in our Savior and Lord Jesus Christ. Please teach us, and we pray that we will be doers of what you teach us, not just mere listeners. We ask this once again in the name of our Savior, the Son of God, Jesus Christ. Amen. Preaching through books of the Bible is in one way easy, and in another way it's very difficult and very challenging. It's easy in the sense that when you deal with one text, you know that the next time you're in the pulpit, you pick up where you left off and preach the next text that follows. That's easy. It's not like I have to think, well, what am I going to come up with for next week? What can I come up with that might suit the fancy of those who are listening? No, you preach the word. But it's difficult when you come to passages that are hard to be understood and hence hard to explain. Again, if you preach topically, you could avoid difficult texts because you would just go to the text that you feel comfortable with and familiar with and that you perceive to be easier subjects. Well, this morning, in our studies in the book of James, well, we find ourselves at the feet of a controversial portion of God's Word. We're looking here where James instructs the sick person of the congregation to call for the elders of the church and says, "Elders, you're to pray over this sick individual. Anoint the individual with oil." You say, well, that doesn't sound too complicated or too difficult. Well, a real challenge comes in verse 15. "And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up, and if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven." Now, some have concluded that this portion of Scripture was for the ancient church and really has no place in the modern church today. That this was a practice that took place back then, but is not for us today. If we're to accept this passage as applying for us, what are we to think here? When we look at verse 15, is there a ironclad promise that just by the elders showing up at this sick person's home, anointing this sick person and praying for this person, that this person will now be healed, cured of whatever it is that's ailing the individual? And anyway, what's meant by the prayer of faith? Is the onus now upon the elders? If the person isn't raised up from his or her sickness, is it because the elders just didn't have what it took? They didn't have enough faith? So, does verse 15 guarantee that if the sick person and the elders are obedient to this text of Scripture, is the healing guaranteed? It says the prayer of faith will save, and the Lord will raise him up. So hopefully you can understand the challenge that's presented to me as I try to explain this passage to you. Well, I think as we look at the text, it can be broken up into three natural parts. First of all, we have the instruction to the sick individual. Next, the direction given to the elders of the church, what they're to do upon receiving the request. And then, well, in verse 15, we have the expectations. And so let's take a look at this and let's see what we can understand. Just want to remind you that last week we're looking at verse 13 and then just briefly touched on verse 14. But we noted in verse 13, the first part of it, James asked the question of the recipients of his letter, are you suffering? As this would have gone to a local church and been read by the leadership of the church, they're asking the question to the congregation, are you suffering? Are you afflicted? And the word that James uses there is a broad word. Are you afflicted by anything? Are you experiencing any type of suffering at all? And we know that in this world we do experience trial and tribulation, affliction and suffering. And what is the call to? Well, the command, the imperative given there. If you are afflicted, if you are suffering in any shape, manner, or form, then what you need to do is you need to pray. That's what we do as God's people when we suffer. We approach our Heavenly Father through His Son, Jesus Christ. We approach our Heavenly Father in the power of the Holy Spirit, and we unburden ourselves. We speak to Him about our affliction. So the first thing we ought to do as we suffer affliction of any type is to come to the throne of grace. The Apostle Paul reminded us in Philippians 4:6, he said, don't be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be known to God. Unburden yourself. Peter writes in 1 Peter 5:7 that we are to cast all of our cares, cast all of our anxieties, cast all of our worries on Him. Why? Because your loving Heavenly Father cares for you. And the Lord Jesus Himself said to us, He said in Matthew 11:28-30, He said, come to Me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take My yoke upon you and learn from Me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you'll find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy, my burden is light. Come to me, says the Lord Jesus Christ. Come to me with your cares and your burdens and your afflictions and your anxieties. Give your problems to me and let me work on them, and I will give you my peace as I work these things out for you. But maybe you say, well, I'm not afflicted and I'm not suffering anyway. Well, please notice the second part of verse 13. Is anyone cheerful? Are you stout-hearted? Well, what's the call then? Well, call then is to sing praise to our God. Our life in Christ is just that. It's our life. And the true faith that James speaks about throughout this entire book is a living faith. It's a vital faith. Whether things are good or things are bad, James is saying you are to be in constant communion and fellowship with your God. You can come to your God with everything, your problems and your afflictions and your joys, thanking Him for the blessings that He's given to you. Whether things are good or bad, we are to be in communion with our God. But then, as we move into verse 14, now James addresses sickness. Is there any among you who are sick? As I mentioned here, the word suffering in verse 13 talks about suffering in a broad sense. But now James narrows our attention here, where he talks about physical ailment, being physically ill. None of us like to be sick, right? I mean, there's nobody who likes to be sick. Sickness is a burden. All of us wish that we had good, robust health. We enjoy and appreciate being healthy, going through a day without pain. Some of us have so much pain that our desire is not simply to be pain-free. If we just had a little bit less pain, we would be happy with that. Well, can we pray about our physical pains and diseases? Yeah. I take you back to the passage I just quoted, Philippians chapter 4 and verse 6. Don't be anxious or worried about anything, but in everything by prayer and petition or supplication with thanksgiving, make your requests known to God. You have a problem. No matter what the problem is, you bring it before the Lord. You have physical ailment. You have a disease. You bring it to the Lord. You make your request known to the Lord. Often we as Christians, we refer to our Savior Jesus Christ as a great physician. Why do we do that? Well, we see what He did in the gospel accounts. How He touched people, how He spoke to people, how He brought people out of pain and suffering into a situation of well-being. We call Jesus the great physician. We call Him the divine doctor because we believe that He can heal. We believe that He can heal instantaneously. We believe that He can heal directly. But we find that most often the Lord brings about healing in our lives through the likes of doctors or medicine or surgery or diet or rest or exercise or therapy, or the list can go on and on and on. But in the end, it's important for us as the people of God to know that any and all healing that we experience is coming from the hand of Almighty God. Whether it's a direct, supernatural, miraculous healing, an answer to our prayer and the prayers of the saints making intercession for us, or whether it's a natural healing that comes to us through these various means that I just mentioned. Whenever we are healed, we recognize that it's coming from the hand of Almighty God. And when we are healed, we are to give praise to our God, however that healing comes to us. But James is not talking just generally here about healing. He's got a specific case in mind. he's telling us here that the sick person is to call for the elders of the church. Now, this passage has been misunderstood by many. And first of all, I want to tell you that the Roman Catholic Church is wrong in taking this passage and using it as a basis for one of their seven sacraments, and that would be the sacrament that traditionally was known as extreme unction, but is perhaps better known today as the sacrament of the last rites. In the application of this sacrament, somebody who's nigh unto death would issue a call to the priest, and the priest would respond, and the priest would come with oil and anoint this individual, preparing the individual for death. But that's not the goal of the passage. The passage is that the individual who's ill is prayed over and will be raised up to go on to live, hopefully, many more days. Now also, please note that this passage does not prohibit the sick person for calling for medical practitioners. And there have been some, and there still are some, that teach that if you're a Christian and you're ill, you never go to a doctor. That's a demonstration of a lack in faith, a lack of faith in God Almighty. That you go to God and you trust God and God alone to heal you. Now again, as I just mentioned, God is a great healer, but he uses means in most cases to bring about the healing. But there are some who would militate against such practice. Another thing I want you to see is this passage is not implying that the elders of the church are somehow medical experts who take the place of those who have medical training. And I also want you to note that this text is not a basis for healing meetings. Whether those meetings take place in a church facility or in a tent or in a stadium or in an auditorium. When you look at the text, it says that if you are sick, then you issue the call to the elders of the church. The elders are coming to your home. Now, when we look at this passage in its context, I think we get the idea that this sick person is not able to get out of the house. This person is so ill that they're housebound. This person is so ill that perhaps the person is more than housebound. This person is bedridden. It's a severe illness that we're looking at here. It's not a hangnail. It's not a sore throat. It's not, I got a cold. I'm going to call for the elders of the church. This is a very serious illness. And this person is moved now in obedience to these words to call for the elders of the church. Now, please note here that the word elders is plural. You see that? Is anyone among you sick? Let him call, that is the sick person, call for the elders of the church. We're called a Presbyterian church. Maybe you scratch your head, say, what's the difference? What's a Presbyterian church? Well, the word elders in the Greek is presbyteros. And you say, wow, that Greek word, that sounds a little bit like Presbyterian, and it should. The word presbyteros means, well, depending on the context, it can be simply an aged person, someone who's up there in years, Or, in the context here, it means the spiritual leaders of the church. So when we call ourselves Presbyterians, we're saying that is an expression of the type of government that we have as a church. It's plural. In every true, real Presbyterian church, there is a plurality of elders. There's at least two elders, and there can be more. And also, there's the clear implication of church membership. James is speaking about the local church. He's talking about the spiritual leaders of a local assembly. There's a membership. There's spiritual oversight, which is given to the elders. These elders have duties to the sheep that belong to that particular flock. The flock know who their leaders are, and the leaders know who comprise the membership. Now, many churches today are very loosey-goosey when it comes to church membership. In fact, some have no church membership whatsoever. In which case, I have to ask myself, well, who's my sheep? If I'm an elder of a church and there's no church membership, who am I responsible for? Everyone who professes to be a Christian in the community, and I'm now I'm their pastor? What jurisdiction do I or the other elders of this church have over someone else who's not a member of this church? And the answer is there's really none at all. I know that my sheep are those who voluntarily consent to submit to the eldership, the leadership of this particular congregation. Now, please note here that this very ill person is to call for the elders of the church, and not just one is to show up. All the elders of the church are to show up in this particular situation, whether they be a group of two elders, or three elders, or five elders, or 10, depending upon the size of the church. And remember now that the elders have to meet the criteria that's laid out for them, the qualifications, in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and in Titus chapter 1. And you could go there and you could look at what is required of a man in order to be qualified to be an elder in a local church. So this very seriously sick, bedridden person initiates the call to the elders. Well, that's the first point. Pretty straightforward, right? Sick person calls for the elders of the church. Now, the elders' responsibility is to respond. Let them, the elders, pray over this seriously sick individual, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. Now, commentators have a lot of different views about what the oil signifies. Some think it's some medicinal application of oil to the sick person, a therapeutic approach. And they would try to derive that from Luke 10:34, story about the Good Samaritan, right? The Good Samaritan saw this Jewish fella who got beat up by thieves and tossed to the side of the road. Well, the Good Samaritan went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. So we have the application of oil and wine to the wounds as a medicinal approach. And some say, well, that's what this is talking about. Others say, well, I haven't saw anybody say that it's used for cosmetic purposes in this particular text. But oil is used for cosmetic purposes, biblically speaking. Naomi told Ruth in Ruth 3:3, wash therefore and anoint yourself and put on your cloak and go down to the threshing floor. That's talking about her making herself attractive for Boaz, who she was enamored with. But Jesus in Matthew 6:17 says, when you fast, he says, don't be like the Pharisees, but when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face. Anoint your head with oil. Again, oil is used for cosmetic purposes, but clearly that's not the application that's being addressed in this passage. Oil was also used for ordaining kings and priests in Old Testament times. And let me read you this, Luke 8:10-12. This is having to do with the consecration of Aaron, Moses' brother, who was the first high priest of Israel, and his sons who had a part in the priesthood. Then Moses took the anointing oil and anointed the tabernacle and all that was in it and consecrated them. And he sprinkled some of it on the altar 7 times and anointed the altar and all its utensils and the basin and its stand to consecrate them. And he poured some of the anointing oil on Aaron's head and anointed him to consecrate him. Now, obviously, this sick person is not being anointed with oil because this person is becoming a king or a priest. But I think there's something in this text that gives us an idea of what's involved with the oil here. When we look at the text I just read to you, this oil was used to consecrate or make holy or separate these individuals. And I believe that what James is telling us here with the application of oil, it is to set apart this sick individual as one who is determined to be worthy of God's divine attention. This is a child of God, a Heavenly Father. This is one of your blood-bought people. This is marking off the individual who is so seriously ill, marking this individual off, asking for God's divine intervention as one of God's own people. Now we have this anointing with oil, and notice it's done in the name of the Lord. It's done in the name of the Lord. Well, what Lord is that speaking about? Just glance back over to James chapter 2 and the first verse. James says, my brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Who is he? He is the Lord of glory. So the anointing is done in the name of the Son of God, Jesus Christ. Again, we see that this is a purely Christian enterprise that's taking place here. This is all very Christ-centered. And then we go on and we read that the prayer of faith, we see the importance of prayer. And I think all of us have a tendency to underestimate the importance of prayer. Remember what James said in James chapter 4, verse 2? He says, you have not because you ask. Because you don't ask. You ask not. In James 5:16, just look down a few verses here. Therefore, confess your sins to one another, pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person, and God only recognizes any individual as righteous because they have the righteousness of Christ imputed to them by faith and faith alone. And certainly then, one who is seeking to walk in obedience, walk righteously as a child of God. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. And then we have the example of Elijah. If only we could learn to do as Paul instructs us, to pray without ceasing. Now this seriously sick, bedridden, housebound believer calls for the elders of the church, and the elders respond to the request, and the sick person is anointed with oil, and the prayer of faith is prayed over this person. So far, this has been pretty straightforward. But now, let's look at the expectations for obedience. Both parties have taken these instructions very seriously, and so now what are we to expect? Here we are at verse 15. And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up, and if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. We have the word will appearing three times. Not maybe, not possibly. Well, let's take a moment here and reflect back on the theme of the book of James. What's the theme of the book of James? Well, a lot talked about in the book of James. But isn't the bottom line really an active, living, vital faith? If you have a living, vital faith in the Son of God, Jesus Christ, then there's going to be evidence to that fact. James has been telling us throughout this book, it's not just enough to say, I believe in Jesus. No, he's saying if you're a true believer in the Son of God, Jesus Christ, if you're a genuine believer in Jesus Christ, if you've truly received him as your Lord and Savior from sin consciously and deliberately, then that's an evidence of a changed heart. And that heart's desire will become more and more evident as time goes on. If you're a genuine believer, you'll have a desire to obey God, to glorify God, and that will be evidenced in the way you conduct your life, in your behavior, in your speech. James has been telling us that true saving faith is a living, vital faith. It's a productive faith. Now, please note that the sick person has expressed obedience to God in calling the elders. The elders are expressing obedience in responding to the request of the sick person. And now they're showing a concern, a real love, and obedience to God by praying sincerely and fervently for this ill saint. They are praying the prayer of faith. Now, please notice that there's nothing efficacious in the anointing with oil. The oil does not bring about the healing. And I would say as well, while there is true sincerity, heartfelt sincerity, expressed by the elders in praying the prayer of faith, there's nothing efficacious in the prayer that is offered up. The efficacy comes about only by the sovereign God. The prayer of faith is not a demand of God. God is never at the beck and call of any of us. A true believer makes his request known unto the Lord. And then what do? Every time we pray, we make our request known unto the Lord, and then we add, but not my will be done, thy will be done. And we think about the Lord Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. He's facing the cross. He knows what the cross means. He knows that as he bears the sins of his people in his body on that tree, the wrath of his Father will come down upon him as the sin bearer. And so in the Garden of Gethsemane, we're told that he goes a little bit further into the garden, he falls on his face, and he prays, Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me, nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. He knew he would have to drink the cup of the wrath of his heavenly Father and experience separation from his Father's blessed communion. We pray the prayer of faith. But the prayer of faith is always, Father, this is our desire. Please raise up this sick saint of yours. This is your child. We ask that you'll raise up this person from this bed of affliction that he or she may be up in and be about your business, living for you, being salt and light in the community. The prayer of faith will be heard. The prayer of faith will be answered. Either God will save and heal and raise up the sick person, or he will save and heal the sick person, by raising him to glory through death. That's the guarantee. You understand that as believers, we're in a no-lose situation. Paul says in Philippians 1, "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." It's a win-win situation. Now, I'll tell you this. In my over 40 years of pastoral ministry, I have only been called one time by a suffering saint to come to his home and to anoint him with oil. It was a member of this church. His name was Russ Birch. And dear Russ and his beloved wife Kathy, who's out in New Mexico somewhere, last I heard, Russ was suffering from brain cancer. And Russ called the elders of this church to his home on Cudjoe Key, and we went with oil, with olive oil, to anoint our brother in Christ and to pray as fervently as we possibly could over our brother. And it was the Lord's will to call Russ Birch home to glory. Our loss was Russ's gain. Our loss was heaven's gain. Some ask, isn't healing in the atonement? And the answer is yes. One day we'll all be healed from whatever affliction and infirmity we have when the Lord Jesus returns and we get our glorified bodies. Then there's no more sickness, pain, suffering any longer. The fact of the matter is, no matter how many times you get healed, either supernaturally or naturally, it's still appointed unto men once to die, unless, of course, you're a part of that last generation who never tastes death because the Lord Jesus Christ comes first before you take your last breath. Now, I can promise you this, that if you're in a situation like this, one that's spoken about in this passage here, if you're so sick that you cannot leave home and you call for the elders of this church to come and anoint you with oil and pray the prayer of faith over you, then I can assure you that the elders of the church will be there in obedience to this portion of God's word. We will respond in obedience to this text of Scripture. This is talking about a unique situation. But we all have problems. We all have needs. And the elders of this church exist here to serve you. So, even if you're not in a serious illness, as indicated here, if you're not housebound, bedridden, you can call the elders of the church. You can text the elders of this church. You can email the elders of this church. You can send smoke signals to the elders of this church, if we could read them, and tell us what your problems are. And you can be assured of this, that the elders of this church will be praying for you no matter what it is that you're facing, whether it be a trial or a temptation or a burden. We'll come alongside of you and encourage your hearts as best we can and try to give you godly counsel, if that need be. James finishes up this section. He says, "The prayer of faith will save the one who is sick. The Lord will raise him up. If he has committed sins, he'll be forgiven." We know on the basis of 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from our unrighteousness. And in verse 16, confess your sins to one another. This is talking about confession to a priest, but if I've offended you, I need to come and confess my sin to you. If you've offended me, then the call is for you to come and confess your sin to me. We're to pray for one another that we might be healed. Praying for one another. Intercessory prayer. Challenging passage. One we should think about. One we should pray about. And one thing we know for certain, the prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. Let's pray. Father, I think that we talk about prayer so often that we become immune to its real importance. Father, we know, based on the Word of God, that You hear the prayers that we pray to You this moment. You are interested in us. You are interested in our prayers. We don't pray to You, Lord, so that You might change Your mind. We know that You're a sovereign God, and Your sovereign will be done. But we know, Lord, that in Your sovereign plan, You factored in our prayers. We also learn that our prayers change our minds, cause us to realize that Your will is perfect, and we need to submit ourselves to Your sovereign, perfect will. So, Father, please make us praying individuals, praying families. Make us a praying church. And Father, I pray that we'll be a church that's known as a church that cares for one another and that bears one another's burdens. We know that when we do that, we're fulfilling Your law, the law of Christ, the law of love. Bless us, Father. We pray our prayers in the name of Your glorious Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.